finally in AD 70. And I want to show you lots of evidence of that tonight, as we're called to understand from the Bible that this is what the book of Revelation is all about. So we start with verses 1 to 3 of Revelation 18. And we read, "After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And she's become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." And if you've looked with us at chapter 17, you'll know that that's, that checks out with what was going on, what did go on, just a generation inside, just a generation after the days of Jesus on the earth. But someone would ask, when was Jerusalem, if we're saying that Babylon means Jerusalem, when was Jerusalem ever a dwelling place of demons and a prison of unclean spirits? We could think about all the deliverances that Jesus himself effected when he was living in that part of the world at that time, and perhaps from there see that there was lots of demonic activity. But we have a historical and a secular reference to the fact that there were all kinds of wild and crazy things going on in the days of the destruction of Jerusalem. And it was predicted by Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, this demonic activity surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus had said, it's recorded in Matthew 24, "False Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." Jesus said, "Behold, I've told you in advance." In advance of the destruction of Jerusalem, which came about just 40 years later. And it's Josephus, the only secular historian that we have to refer to, practically the only, who talks about the miraculous signs and wonders that went on, especially in the late 60s of the first century, when the Romans were when things were heating up with the Romans and the Romans were about to destroy Jerusalem. Here's some excerpts from Josephus's book, The Wars of the Jews. He talks about what happened in the year 66. He says, "While the people were assembling for the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the 8th of the month, Nisan, at the 9th hour of the night, that is 3 a.m. in the morning, so bright a light shone round the altar and temple that it looked like broad daylight, and this lasted for half an hour. The inexperienced regarded it as a good omen, but it was immediately interpreted by the sacred scribes in conformity with subsequent events." That people had mixed views of what this meant, but there was a strong searchlight that shone down upon the temple during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then he says, "During the same feast, another shocking event took place." Josephus says, "The east gate of the inner sanctuary was a very massive gate made of brass and so heavy that it could scarcely be moved even every evening by 20 men. There was a huge, huge swinging door in front of the inner sanctuary. It was fastened by iron-bound bars and secured by bolts that were sunk deep in the threshold that was fashioned from a single stone block. Yet this gate was seen to open of its own accord at midnight, the sixth hour of the night." At midnight, the big door just swung open. "The temple guards ran and reported the news to the captain. He came up and, by strenuous efforts, managed to close it. To the uninitiated, this also appeared to be the best of omens, as they had assumed that God had opened to them the gate of happiness. But wiser people realized that the security of the temple was breaking down of its own accord, and that the opening of the gates was a present to the enemy. And they interpreted this in their own minds as a portent of the coming desolation." Well, what was all this about? The people were mixed as to what it meant, but it was certainly a sign, certainly a wonder, that and Jesus had predicted such. The second Passover in the year 66, Josephus reports, "A supernatural apparition was seen, too amazing to be believed." This is a secular historian saying that it was too amazing to believe. "What I'm now to relate would, I imagine, be dismissed as imaginary had this not been vouched for by eyewitnesses, then followed by subsequent disasters that deserve to be thus signalized. For before sunset in the second Passover, 66, chariots were seen in the air above the whole country, and armed battalions speeding through the clouds and encircling the cities." Secular historian says, I don't expect you to believe this, but so many eyewitnesses saw it that I'll tell you, there was this vision of chariots and armies racing through the sky. And then he gives a fourth sign on the great day of the feast inside the temple. "This was witnessed by 24 priests, says Josephus, at the feast called Pentecost, when the priests had entered the inner courts of the temple by night to perform their usual ministries. They declared that they were aware first of a violent commotion and din, and then of a voice as of a host, as of a whole army crying, we are departing now. We are leaving now. And there was a fifth sign in the heavens. A star that looked like a sword stood over the city, and a comet continued for a whole year. And although we have very little from other historians, there is another historian, a Roman named Tacitus, who says, "In the sky appeared a vision of armies in conflict, of glittering armor. A sudden lightning flash from the clouds lit up the temple. The doors of the holy place abruptly opened. A superhuman voice was heard to declare that the gods were leaving it. And in the same instant came the rushing tumult of their departure." Now, I'll leave it to you to sort out whether that's the sort of thing God would do to set people straight. I would think no. Jesus had said there would be great signs and wonders. He attached them to the false Christs and to the false prophets who were coming along to deceive, if possible, even the elect. The people of the city were not clear on what it meant, and people who were trying to gain popular support said, "See, it's a sign that God is with us." And others who were more dubious said, no, it's a sign that God is not with us. I think it's a clear sign that the demons that the city was filled with were getting plenty nervous and plenty ready to vacate the premises. And this fits in with the fact that this mighty voice back in Revelation chapter 18 has cried out, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place of demons." And the demons got nervous as the day of judgment drew near, and they did these spectacular things. Well, we're looking at verses 1 to 3 of Revelation 18. I'm trying to show you again tonight that this judgment upon Babylon is not some event to our future, but it was future to John and his immediate contemporaries. The judgment of Babylon is Christ's judgment on Jerusalem. And what we have in verses 1 to 3 is this statement: another angel cries out with a mighty voice. And he cries out, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon." I want to help you identify who this other angel is. So let's see what we can learn about this one called another angel. Understand that the word angel is Greek. It means messenger. It doesn't mean spirit being, although many messengers from God are spiritual beings and non-human. But the word angel does not mean non-human. It doesn't mean some higher species of life. It just means messenger. If someone comes to your door and he's got a letter, you look through the windows. Who is it, honey? Oh, it's an angel. It's a messenger. That's the Greek word for messenger. So what we're being told here is another messenger comes, cries out with a mighty voice. We should compare what John has already said about messengers in Revelation chapter 10. He uses the very same phrase to talk about another being. Revelation chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. He says, "I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud. And the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, and he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land, and he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices." We looked at that in chapter 10 when we were studying and saw that from the description of Christ in Revelation chapter 1, this other angel, this strong angel in chapter 10, is very definitely Jesus himself. Who else has a rainbow in his head? Who else has a face like the sun? Who else holds the little book that was taken out of the hand of God by the Lamb who is the Lion? It's Jesus. It's very definitely Jesus. So this would be Jesus as well in chapter 18. And the references to, the descriptive references to him check out with what John, the apostle who wrote the Revelation, said about Jesus in his gospel. John chapter 6, Jesus is described. He describes himself as coming down from heaven. John chapter 1 describes Jesus as being full of glory, full of the glory of God. Illumined with his glory is what John says in the Revelation. And most significantly for our purposes tonight, it's Jesus is the one who has great authority. He said so, and it was said of him in the Gospel of John. In chapter 17, verse 2, Jesus says to God in prayer, "You gave me authority over all mankind." Jesus was the one who was given authority. In chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says, "No one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." And then most importantly for our purposes tonight, because chapter 18 of Revelation is all about judgment, Jesus said very clearly in John chapter 5, verse 27, "God gave me," actually, "he gave him," but it's Jesus speaking of God the Father and himself. "God the Father gave Jesus authority to execute judgment, since he is the Son of Man." So who is the one who comes down from heaven having great authority? It's Jesus. And what does Jesus say in this text? He says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And so she should fall because she's a dwelling place of demons and so on. What I want to show you tonight by taking a run at a number of references, and they're there on your sheet. They're from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 40, chapter 11 and chapter 12, is that there's no excuse for any serious follower of Christ to balk at the idea that Jesus is, among other things, the Lord of judgment, and that it is in the character of Jesus. No one should balk at the fact that it's in the character of Jesus to destroy the city of Jerusalem, to bring judgment upon the city of Jerusalem, to bring wreck and ruin to the city of Jerusalem because of their great apostasy. After all, we believe that He is God, and as God, He is a God of justice as well as mercy. He's a God of wrath as well as love. But never mind that for a minute. Just take what Jesus said so very clearly in the Gospels, for example, the Gospel of Luke. And if you read and remember what you've seen in the Gospel of Luke, then you'll be prepared for the revelation and this apparent emphasis of Jesus as an authority of judgment. So let's look together at Luke chapter 10 and 11 and 12, and I'll read at some length here. You have the references for you, so I'll turn off the lamp. And let's look at what Jesus says about himself and about the people of his day. And I say this to establish the fact that there's no excuse for balking at the idea that Jesus, so full of love, would never speak judgmentally. I say he certainly would. He did. He does. It's right here. So let's look together. Luke chapter 10. He thinks about three particular villages or cities in his experience. He mentions Capernaum, where he lived for a time, and the neighboring city of Chorazin and another of Bethsaida. He says, Luke chapter 10, verse 13, "Woe to you, Chorazin," or "a curse upon you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You'll be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me." And he's talking to his apostles. "And the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." That's the critical thing. He says, anyone who rejects me, anyone who rejects Jesus, is rejecting the one who sent me. That is rejecting God. So the judgment of God falls upon those who reject him. And if you reject Jesus, you reject him. And the Jewish nation, practically with one voice, rejected Jesus enormously in their crucifixion of him. And so they brought down judgment upon themselves. That's what we're seeing. There he is saying to these villages, "Woe to you! Greater judgment upon you than has been seen in times past." And this is how our Lord Jesus talked. Let's go to Luke 11, verse 29. "As the crowds were increasing," the crowds around Jesus, "he began to say, 'This generation's a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation.'" And then talks about the intense judgment was going to fall on his particular generation. He says, verse 31, "The queen of the south shall rise up with the men of this generation of the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Which is right in line with what we've seen. To him who much has been given, much is expected. They were given the greatest revelation of God because the ultimate messenger of God had come to them. They had a better prophet than had ever been sent. They had Jesus himself, the ultimate prophet. They rejected him, and so they rejected God in a way that was more vicious and malicious than any other people, than any other of their previous generations of God's people had ever rejected the message before. And look at verse 42. "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the front seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." And one of the lawyers said to him in reply, Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." He said, "Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. Consequently, you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some of them will persecute, in order that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. So I hope you can see how biblically appropriate it is to imagine that the book of Revelation, this great revelation of judgment, would be about the very generation to whom it was written. As John says, the things that must shortly take place. Because Jesus said so emphatically, it's this generation that will pay the price. It's this generation that will catch it for all the rejection of all the prophets up until now, because they rejected the ultimate prophet. And now let's go on. Chapter 12, verse 49. I've shown you in the book of Revelation that wherever you see the word earth, it's the Greek word that can be translated land and should be sometimes translated land. And the word the earth would mean everything, but the word the land would mean Israel. So look at chapter 12, verse 49. Jesus says, I mean, this is so clear. How can you say, well, Jesus, meek and mild, cannot be associated with judgment? Jesus says, I've come to cast fire upon the land, upon the earth, or upon the land. He says, why have I come? I've come to cast fire upon the land, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They'll be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And he was also saying to the multitudes, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it'll be a hot day, and it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? What present? The present time that he was living in, back first century. Why do you not even on your own initiative judge what's right? For while you're going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him in order that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the constable, and the constable throw you into prison. I say to you, you shall not get out of there until you've paid the very last cent. Now on the same occasion, very same moment when he was talking about casting fire on the land, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood the Roman governor Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, an act of brutality on the part of the Roman governor. And he answered and said, do you suppose that those Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he began telling this parable. A certain man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and didn't find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Now the fig tree is a symbol of Israel, right? And he said, for 3 years I've been looking for fruit. I've been looking for righteousness on the part of Israel. Cut it down, he says. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too. Let it alone for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. And if not, then cut it down. So here's a parable told of the fact that God the Father and God the Son were going to say, on the basis of the faithlessness of this generation, on the basis of the rejection of Jesus, and if you reject him, you reject God, that there comes a limit to the patience of God, and judgment will fall. And God had given Jesus authority to execute judgment, and Jesus spoke of that when he says, I've come to bring fire upon the land. And so he did. The fire came from the Roman attack upon Jerusalem exactly one generation after he said those words, and he said, this generation shall not pass away. So we're right in line with all that we've read in the Gospels, if we read it knowingly and carefully, when we get to Revelation chapter 18, and we picture it being Jesus as the angel coming from heaven with great authority, and he pronounces condemnation upon the city of Jerusalem. He's the one that says, woe, woe, fallen is Babylon the Great. But he's not the only one who speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem as the destruction of Babylon. We have in chapter 18, verses 4 to 20, another voice from heaven who speaks to the people of God. Chapter 18, verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, and that you may not receive of her plagues, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And I'll let you read all of that on your own. We'll see a few verses in a minute. But let's first of all come to terms with who we've got speaking here. Who is this one referred to as another voice? Well, we saw that the strong angel, the other angel, had been mentioned previously in chapter 10, and so is the voice mentioned in chapter 10. So let's flip back there, Revelation chapter 10, verses 4 and on. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven. So there was the angel in chapter 10, a strong angel with rainbow on his head, and his face was like the sun, that's Jesus. And there was a voice from heaven that said, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, don't write them. And verse 8, the voice of heaven, the voice which I heard from heaven, heard again speaking, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel, the hand of Jesus who stands on the sea and on the land. That was the voice of God. And it would make some sense then that in chapter 18, after Jesus says, fallen, fallen is Babylon, then God the Father joins in and speaks as well. So I would say that what you've got here is what you got in chapter 10. It's Jesus speaking of the judgment of Jerusalem. It's God the Father speaking of judgment on Jerusalem. And God the Father, interestingly, doesn't simply chime in, lament. He gets to that. But before that, what he says is addressed to those that he refers to as his people. He says, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins. Here's God the Father calling to someone who he refers to as my people, come out, that you won't participate in her sins. And who would that be? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 to 18, is a very clear New Testament reference to the fact that those who truly belong to God, because they have attached themselves to Jesus, those who are truly the people of God, whatever ethnic background they may boast of, are in fact obligated to remove themselves, to separate themselves from the people of the world. And it's not happening the way I want it to happen. Why is it 2 Corinthians chapter? Oh yeah, excuse me. No, I'm just looking at the wrong verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Don't be bound together with unbelievers, Paul the Apostle says. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? And he quotes from the Old Testament and says, come out from the midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. Now we'll see that's a reference to Isaiah chapter 52. But following that in Revelation 18, in addition to this reference from Isaiah 52, there's a reference that we skipped over last week when we looked at chapter 46 and 47 together. I'm sorry if I'm bogging you down in detail here, but verse 7 of Revelation 18 says, to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and I'm not a widow and I'll never see mourning. That's what Jerusalem was saying. It's recorded in Isaiah chapter 47. That's what the original Babylon said. I'm a queen, I'll never be a widow. But Israel, who had become the embodiment of Babylon, that is, had become the enemies of the people of God, was now fulfilling this very same sentiment that Babylon was characterized by. And God the Father is saying to his people, come out of there, get away from there, separate yourself from this wicked people, and come out, my people. And there was a moral sense in which the people of God, whether they were Jewish or not, were obligated to abandon the Jewish state, because the Jewish state was unfaithful and about to turn away, about to be judged. But there was a plain sense in which the people of God were called out as well. And because we're doing Luke tonight, let's see the plain sense in which this injunction to come out and be separate was to be obeyed. Luke chapter 21. I'll show you verses 20 to 33. I'm reading long passages tonight because I want to show you how utterly consistent the New Testament is from what we learn about Jesus if we're reading with attention in the Gospels, and then what we see here. Luke chapter 21, God the Father has said to his people, come out from Jerusalem and be separate. And this fits exactly with what Jesus said in Luke chapter 21, verse 20 and on. Verse 20, when you see Jerusalem, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, when did that happen? That happened in 68 AD when the Romans declared war on the Jews. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize her desolations at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child, and to those who nurse babes in those days. For there will be great distress upon the land, and wrath to this people, and they'll fall by the edge of the sword, and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times that Gentiles be fulfilled. And there'll be signs in the sun, and the moon, and stars, and upon the earth dismay among nations, and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of things which are coming upon the land. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. We've seen before how that ought to be understood as it stands from Daniel chapter 7 as a figurative reference to God, to Christ judging the world. That's what the cloud means. And Him going to take His rightful place at the right hand of God. This is not His physical coming to the earth. It's Daniel chapter 7. It's a coming up to God. We've seen that already. When these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Your redemption, what redemption? Specifically the redemption of the Christian people from the persecution they're experiencing from the Jews. When the Romans walloped the Jews stopped persecuting the Christians. And so they were saved or freed or redeemed from their Jewish persecution. And He told them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, what things? When you see the Romans surrounding Jerusalem, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things took place. And the faithful followers of Christ, I've told you this before, held to those words of Jesus, remembered what He said, that when the army surrounds Jerusalem, you should get out of town. Don't bunker down, but get out of town. And the Christian Jews did that, and they escaped the horrible goings-on within the city during the siege, and they escaped the execution and the destruction by the Romans when the Romans finally conquered Jerusalem in the year 70, because they held faithful to the words of Jesus and to the words of God the Father, who had said, "Come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins." So there was a plain sense in which the people of God were obligated to come out and be separate from the people who said they were of God but had denied Christ. Now, in these words of the voice from heaven, the lament goes on. The lament for Babylon, which is the lament for Jerusalem, the strong city. And what you see here, let me just kind of summarize quickly, is three people groups, three economic people groups, really, who were particularly distressed that this great corrupt city of Jerusalem, corrupt in that they had rejected Christ and were now persecuting His followers, was about to be destroyed. You say, well, who would mind that Jerusalem was about to be destroyed? Lots of people mind it. The kings of the earth will weep. God the Father, the voice from heaven, says in verse 9, the kings of the earth will weep. Why? Because the kings of the earth, the kings of the land, were benefiting from Jerusalem's opulence and Jerusalem's unfaithfulness to God. And the merchants of the earth will weep. They're going to lose a great market. The people had become very luxurious. They'd become very worldly in the city of Jerusalem, and the merchants were making a fortune on them, and they were going to weep at the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And every shipmaster, as many as made their living by the sea, they were crying out. They were sorry to see the end of commerce. So that all the secular people, the godless people, were going to be very, very sorry to see Jerusalem destroyed. This contrasts with a group that were not going to be sorry at all. And we need to take stock of that. At least there's a group that would not be sorry at all to see Jerusalem destroyed if they obeyed the voice from heaven, if they obeyed God. It's verse 20, which says, while the people of the world weep, the saints and apostles and prophets are called to rejoice. And they're not called by some random authority. They're called by God Himself. Rejoice over her, says the voice from heaven. O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. And this compares with what we'll see next week in chapter 19. A large multitude in heaven, and they say, Hallelujah, verses 19, verses 1 to 2. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous, for He's judged the great harlot who is corrupting the land with her immorality, and He's avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. The people in heaven have been crying out since chapter 6 that God would avenge them. And here finally in chapter 17 and 18 it says He will, and chapter 19 the people rejoice. So in chapter 19, verses 1 and 2 supports the idea that the saints, that is the holy ones, the saved people, and the apostles and the prophets are called to rejoice at the destruction of Jerusalem. And this is so foreign to our thinking that we would actually rejoice or celebrate the destruction of any people that we've got to think about that. So why should the apostles and the prophets and the saints rejoice that Jerusalem is going to be devastated by the Roman army? Well, you could say just because they were told to, but we can go beyond that and say, for starters, it's the end of their own persecutions. Please bear in mind that it's the Jewish authorities, the religious authorities, who were terrorizing the Christian church in its earliest stages. They were Saul of Tarsus was one who was going from city to city and tearing families apart and locking people up and having them put to death. He was there when Stephen was put to death. The Jewish authorities were the enemy. And so it's reasonable for the Christians to rejoice when their enemies are destroyed. I mean, if you had enemies who were killing your children and hauling away your brothers and sisters in the faith, would you not delight that God finally ends your persecution by destroying them? Of course you would. It goes deeper than that. Why should the apostles and prophets rejoice at the destruction of Jerusalem? Because as the people of God, they love righteousness, and so they hate lawlessness. This is what to God the Father praises Jesus for. In Hebrews chapter 1, God the Father praises Jesus for loving righteousness and hating lawlessness. You really can't love righteousness if you don't hate its opposite, and we're called to do both in imitation of Christ. And Jerusalem was so seething with lawlessness, so rebellious, so blasphemous, so horrendous a group of people, hating Christ and so hating God, that they truly hated lawlessness. And so the people of God were called to rejoice that the lawlessness was coming to an end, that the people who were so lawless were being judged. And then finally, and most purely, the people of God are called to rejoice because the people of God worship God, and God is a God of justice and mercy. And we see them praising him in chapter 19. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and they are righteous. So God the Father joins God the messenger, God who is Jesus, in talking about the destruction of the people. And he calls the people of God to join him as well. So it's Jesus the Christ, the great angel, and God the Father who is the voice, and he calls the people of God to join in, and they're all going to celebrate together the destruction of this great enemy of the church. And then what happens next? Verses 21 to 24, a strong angel throws a stone into the sea. Let's look at the verses. A strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone, threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her, in this city that is Babylon, that is Jerusalem, was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth." I mean, this ties in exactly with what Jesus said, that this generation will catch it. This generation will experience the impact of God's judgment because Jerusalem was the city that had always destroyed the prophets. In her was found the blood of prophets and saints. So a strong angel throws a stone into the sea. Who's the strong angel? Well, I would say, of course, it's Jesus again. He's the strong angel in chapter 10. He's referred to as strong angel in chapter 5. He's the strong messenger of God. And it is the nature of God, in view of his judgment upon sinful people, to drown his enemies. This is actually an incidental argument against baptism by immersion and baptism by sprinkling. I don't buy it, but the argument is against baptism by immersion. The argument is God drowns his enemies, but he sprinkles his friends. And never mind that, we can go into that sometime. But God does drown his enemies. Nehemiah chapter 9 talks about the destruction of Egypt in the Red Sea, and it says that God hurled them into the sea. In actual fact, they were crossing Pharaoh was crossing the Red Sea, and the water came down upon him. But the way it's spoken of in Nehemiah, God plunged Egypt into the sea. And in chapter 11 of Revelation, Jerusalem is called Egypt, right? The enemy of God is going to be thrown into the sea. In Jeremiah chapter 51, Babylon, that is the original Babylon that this Jerusalem became the embodiment of, is destroyed. by God, actually through Cyrus the Persian, right? And there in chapter 51 of Jeremiah, God talks through Jeremiah about how Babylon's going to be drowned in the sea, going to be thrown into the sea. And Jesus actually said that that's exactly what should happen and would happen and could happen to anybody who causes one of his little ones to stumble. Matthew 18, he talks about his followers being like his little children and says, "Woe to the one who causes one of my little ones to stumble. Better for him if a millstone's tied around his neck and he's thrown into the deepest sea." He's talking about the kind of judgment that comes upon the people who dare hurt his people. And Jerusalem was hurting the Christian people, and so we're about to be thrown into the sea, so to speak. And with all of this in mind, let's close off tonight by looking at the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 23. We've been doing Luke tonight and getting a feel for the fact that this is very much in keeping with what we have already seen about our Lord. So let's look at Luke chapter 23 and verses 26 to 31. These are words that Jesus spoke at a most significant time. He was carrying his cross through Jerusalem on the way to Calvary to be crucified. And we read that when they led him away, they laid hold of one Simon of Cyrene coming in from the country and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And there were following him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. Here's a great crowd of women from Jerusalem feeling sorry for Jesus, who was being so cruelly treated. And Jesus turned to them in his agony, and he said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' And for if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry?" And what does he mean, "for if they do these things"? Well, he's talking about the people who were doing something right then. And who was doing something right then? The Romans, baited by the Jewish authorities, were doing something. They were crucifying Jesus. And he says, if the Romans, baited by the Jews, you know, to incite Pilate to insist on Christ's crucifixion, if they do these things now in what could be called the green tree in the growing season, if they do these things when I'm here, then what will they, the Romans, do, baited by the Jews' opposition to the Romans in the dry season, that is, a generation from now? He warned those people who were watching him crucified that they should be weeping for themselves in view of the great judgment that would come upon them for rejecting him. Through the hands of the Romans, the judgment of God came upon the people who rejected him. So Revelation chapter 18 follows Revelation chapter 17, and I think continues to confirm the fact that it's all about, as John says in the very first verse of the Revelation, the things that must shortly take place. And what was to shortly take place in the city of Jerusalem within that very generation was just exactly what Jesus had predicted in painstaking detail in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, so that there's no excuse for missing the point. And the big point that we need to understand is that this marvelous God of love that we hold to and whose kindness towards us is our eternal salvation is at the same time a God of awesome and amazing judgment. And we represent him to the world and ought to speak clearly as we dare, as clearly as occasion warrants, not only of his great, great mercy towards all who turn towards him, but how do we communicate this to our friends and neighbors of his great, great judgment, as seen by his judgment upon Jerusalem, his great, great judgment upon all those who reject him. This is the two-part message we need to deliver to the world, that our God is a God of great compassion, and Jesus is a great, great Savior. But our God is a God of great wrath, and Jesus is the one who brings the wrath. He's the one who has been given authority to execute judgment. And when he returns to the earth, as he will, physically and visibly, it is to judge the earth and to judge all those in the earth who refuse to acknowledge him, who refuse to bow their necks and their hearts to him. This is the news that we, the followers of Christ, have been called to communicate. So let's pray together and ask God to help us with this.